is so good to be with you again this morning, and we of course hope that those who are on the road traveling and on various trips, that the Lord will keep them safe and return them to us as soon as possible. We have this morning a study from 2 Peter. Please, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. It's the first day of the week, the beginning of a new week, and I think it was always the Lord's intention that we start off our week with worshiping Him and honoring Him, thinking about Him, studying about Him, and having our minds reminded and stimulated to do His will, to know His will, and to follow His word faithfully. This lesson this morning is what I would call learning from the past and preparing for the future. I think that is a major theme that is running through Peter's letter. This is his second epistle. His second epistle. And I want to remind us as we read through things of this book that this is the Word of God. This is God speaking through Peter to us. Peter was an apostle. He is on the same level as any prophet of the Scriptures, and he speaks with authority, not his own authority, but authority that has been granted to him through from the Lord Jesus Christ, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we're looking at the authoritative Word of God. God is speaking. The book of 1 Peter was a book that dealt with the encouragement of suffering Christians who were undergoing trials and tribulations and difficulties for their faith. They were facing an outside threat. The book of 2 Peter, they are facing an internal threat. He is warning them in 2 Peter of the danger that comes from false teachers in effect. Now, that's not the only thing he talks about, but it is a major theme in chapter 2. So we're going to scan the book, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and take a look at some of the things that we can learn from what Peter has to say here in this very valuable, very important epistle. I'm going to read the first few verses of chapter 1, and then we will engage with our lesson. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God our Savior and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to you His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He's talking about the divine nature that has been, God has graciously granted to us so that we can become closer to Him, become more like Him, and escape the corruption of the world as a result of lust. So there are certain key words that are found through this book of 2 Peter. Reminder or remembers, remembrances, also lust, and a couple of other things that I want to share with you as we proceed through this lesson. He promises and we benefit. Our God is a God of promise. He always keeps His promises, and the benefits that He has for us is that we escape corruption of the world and partake of His nature. Isn't that a great thought? Isn't that something we really want? We want to escape the corruption of the world that is there through our lusts, and He wants us to partake of His nature. And He tells us to be diligent. This is another key word in Peter's vernacular as he goes through this letter. Look at verse 5. He says, Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he uses this word diligent here in verse 5, but he uses it again. Look down to verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind." And chapter 3, in verse 14, he uses the word again. Let me read that. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless." He talks about God supplying faith, us having faith, and he wants that to lead to moral excellence, and for that to go to knowledge, and for that to go to self-control, for that to go to perseverance, for that to go to godliness, which is another word for God-likeness, and for that to go to brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness to love. You notice the progression there, the connections. It's like a ladder, in a sense, steps on a ladder, things that we want to develop in our lives. And then he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." God purifies us, forgives us, cleanses us from our past life of sin, and then he helps us to develop these qualities that we've just listed here, these beautiful qualities of faith and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And then he says, if we do not have these things, if we do not find ourselves growing in these things, then we are short-sighted. We are myopic. You know, our word today would be myopia. We are short-sighted, or we are even blind to what God has done. The purpose that God had in releasing us and saving us from our past sin is to bring us into a different life, a different lifestyle, a different way of living, and the development of these beautiful Christian qualities that he talks about. He says those who do not have these qualities means they have been blinded. They are short-sighted. They are forgetful of what God has done. So what God has done is to motivate us, inspire us, help us, move us along into a new way of life. Why is that? Because when we think of how much God has done to release us and to save us and to rescue us, our answer back to God is, "God, I owe you so much. Thank you so much. I want you to have your will in my life. I want you to have your way in my life." He wants us to grow. I think Peter sums this up at the end of chapter 3, and I am skipping around a little bit, but there is a purpose for me doing that. In chapter 3, verse 18, when Peter closes out his epistle, he says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." So the first point we see here is that he wants us to partake of the divine nature, and God has made himself available. He has made himself available. His very nature is available to us, and we can partake of it. We can imbibe it. We can take it into ourselves and have these qualities grow that he has just listed. Aren't they beautiful qualities? Aren't they things that you want in your life? I know I do. I want those things in my life. I still have to grow in these things. I hope that I have at some level in some way pleased God by having these qualities in me, but I know I have growth in these qualities yet to come. I just want to remain open to what he has for me in my life. I want him to be pleased with my life, and my prayer to God is, I want you to develop these things in me. I want these qualities to be developed in me. The second point is our history. Our history. And this is important, because, and this is a real challenge today. We live in an age when people are not listening to what Scripture says because they are thinking it's just a book about a fairy tale, about a legend, about some made-up story once upon a time in a faraway land. And Peter's point is this. This is history. This really took place in history. And let me read now from verses 16 and following in chapter 1. Peter says this, and he ought to know, okay, he was there. He was on scene. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales, which when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Peter not only talks about what he witnessed, but what they witnessed. He talks about "we witnessed these things." He's using the fact that he was a part of a group that listened and watched, observed, thought about, took in, and ultimately recorded these things. He's speaking as an eyewitness, which is critical in a legal setting. When we read about Jesus, when we read about the apostles, we are reading history. And that all by itself ought to make people sit up and listen. And he talks about, "we ourselves," verse 18, "we ourselves heard this utterance." So he's including himself here. And you know, one of the principles under the law was that the mouth of two or three witnesses let every word be established. So these witnesses give us information, knowledge of things that really did take place. When they observed his miracles, they were recorded. When they observed his parables, they were recorded. When they watched him interact with people, what happened was that God came down in human form, in fleshly form, walked on this earth, and interacted with mankind. And Peter wants his readers here to know this very fact. When we talk with people today, when we want to share with them the knowledge of Jesus, it's important that we are stressing to them not our personal opinion, but we are stressing to them historical reality, historical fact, events that took place in history and are verifiable. So it's not a fairy tale. And he says to pay attention to the testimony of the prophets and the apostles for accuracy and for authority. I mean, I added those two words. Pay attention to the prophets and the apostles because they were accurate and they spoke with authority. The tragic human history from the beginning of time until the present is one constant sign of man's fallen nature. It has been said that chapter 2 of 2 Peter is one of the most somber and solemn and serious passages in all the Bible, and that's probably true. The most parallel passages to this would be the book of Jude. The book of Jude is very similar to what Peter says. And also the book of Nahum. Nahum was one of the prophets, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And there is a solemnity, a somberness, a seriousness about what Peter has to say. And I'm going to read some from chapter 2. Listen closely to what he has to say. This is God speaking. This is God's word speaking. And he's recording it for us. "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let me put in a parenthetical statement here. There are two major characteristics that always are true of false teachers or false prophets. I'll use the word prophets specifically. Two things, if you study about false prophecy in the Old Testament and in the New, you will find these two qualities always pop up. Number one, people were misled into thinking and believing and feeling certain things that were not true. They were caused to stray away from truth. Number two, false prophets always enriched themselves. They made themselves richer by their activities. So they led people astray away from the truth, and they also used it as an opportunity to make themselves wealthy, richer. They made themselves more financially powerful. And those two characteristics show up in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. So he talks about these realities about false prophets and the danger they posed. Verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." You know, the good news in all of these words, which are not fun to read, the good news is God knows every faithful child of God who is struggling to live righteously in the midst of a sea of ungodliness. Nothing escapes him. He sees those who love him and trust him and obey him and who walk by faith. He sees who they are, and he will guide them and guard them in the midst of all of the troubles that surround them. And that's good news for us. That's good news for us. Verse 11, "Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." A pretty depressing picture, is it not? I mean, this is not light, fluffy reading, okay? This is stern and solemn and serious, but it's coming from God through Peter, and Peter is an apostle and a true prophet for the sake of the truth of God. One of the words that is used, I told you about three words already that are key words to follow through Peter's epistles. Another word that is used is the word lust or lusts. Lust merely means a strong desire, an intense, deep, strong desire. Lust just of itself is not good or evil of itself. It's just a lust. The problem with lust is sometimes people, to fulfill their desire, will go in a wrong direction. But God has always provided in his plan through Scripture, he has always provided a way to lawfully and joyfully fulfill our desires, right? There are many desires we have which are perfectly normal, good, God-given desires. The key is, how are we seeking to have them fulfilled? Are we wanting to go in the wrong direction, or are we wanting to go in God's direction and let Him satisfy our desires in His way? This is very important. He talks about these facts in chapter 2, verse 1, and verse 6, and in verse 14. You notice in verse 14, he says, having eyes full of adultery, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. If a husband leaves a wife for another woman, or nowadays for another man, if a wife leaves her husband for another man, or these days sometimes for another woman, why is that? It takes place in Hollywood all the time. Hollywood is filled with this, but it also sometimes affects the church. Having eyes full of adultery is the idea that this person has been dwelling upon it, and it's kind of taken root in their heart. You know, a person isn't married to his spouse or her spouse one day and suddenly the next day wakes up and runs away and enters into an affair. It always is preceded by something going on in the heart for a period of time where it is dwelt upon, it is thought upon, it is chewed upon, it has been nurtured in the heart. Unfaithfulness doesn't just take place like that. It's something that develops over a period of time. And that mind was mulling over it for quite a while. He's saying, having eyes full of adultery, the person he's talking about here is the person who starts thinking in that direction, and it grows, it develops, it becomes stronger, and then one day, for whatever reason, at whatever time, that person steps away from the commitments that were made and goes into an illicit relationship. So he wants them to be very careful about this. He wants them to be aware of the dangers that are coming their way. And come down now to chapter 2, verse 19. Promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. I saw a cartoon 30 years ago, 40 years ago, I can't remember how long ago, and it's stuck in my mind, and it's one of the best illustrations of this verse. Okay, and it's simple to describe. You can picture this in your mind. It's not a complicated cartoon. An artist has shown there's this dungeon, and there are two men who have been chained to the wall, so much so that their feet are not touching the ground. They're chained to the wall. Both their arms are spread out and their legs are chained to the wall. And one prisoner says to the other, "Psst, here's my plan." Now, the joke is this. How is this fella who is chained to the wall going to himself escape and then help someone else escape? What's the answer? It's not going to happen. And that's what this verse is saying. One person who is tied up in lusts and sin and corruption doesn't say to another person in that same thing and say, here's how we're going to escape. You have to be free to begin with to help others escape, right? And so that cartoon was more humorous to me, obviously, than to the audience. But you get my point. My point is that in order for us to be of help to others to escape the corruption of the world, we have to be free. We have to be free. Because we're not going to help someone, you know, we're not going to say, psst, here's my plan, while I'm hung up in corruption. So this verse is very instructive for us. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Here is the thing to remember about lusts and sin, and this is really important. The world wants to take a shortcut to have their lusts desired. And God says, don't take the shortcut. Take my way and you will be fulfilled, you'll be complete, you'll be happy, and you'll live a much better life. But the world says, no, I want to satisfy my desires right now in this way. And that's what gets people in trouble. Number three, needed reminders. We've looked at the idea of partaking of the divine nature. We've looked at this idea of our history. And now we look at needed reminders. And remember, the overall lesson is lessons from the past, learn from the past, and prepare for the future. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Here's the reminder. He loves to give reminders. He loves to give reminders. He does so in chapter 3, verse 1, and in verse 2, and then we already read back in chapter 1, 13 and 15. He talks about this idea of remembrance, reminders. He's saying, brothers and sisters, I'm trying to remind you of something. I'm trying to bring to your remembrance something that you have already been taught. I just want you to bring it back up to the forefront of your mind. We need reminders to remember. One of the reasons we eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday is to remind us of the precious, invaluable, powerful gift that God gave for our salvation, the death of his Son upon the cross, giving his body and his blood, giving over his life so that we be saved. Every Sunday we do this as a reminder. That's good. Another thing about reminders is we should be forgetting the offenses of others against us. We should be forgetting what others have wronged us with and not being reminded of those things, but forgetting them, putting them out of our mind. Now, let me give you one more key word that is found in Peter's epistles. I've mentioned about three or four now. Here's the last one, conscience. Conscience, something that's important, because when you are reminded of truthful things, it formulates your conscience. Your conscience is very important. In a sense, conscience has to be your guide, because you can't be walking around all the time with a Bible open every time you make a decision. You've got to be training your conscience with God's Word so that when you make a decision in a pressurized situation, you make a good decision from your conscience. Well, what does Peter want to remind them of? He wants to remind them of the flood. He mentions it three times in his two letters. He mentions it in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, and then he mentions it in chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Peter. I get the idea that the flood, the universal flood over all of mankind, was a very big, important issue to Peter, and it should be to us. Because you notice what he says. Come down to verse 5 of chapter 3. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his words are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So we ought to be thinking about the flood and the impact and the importance and what took place there. There was a universal flood, not just a local flood. It was a universal flood over the entire earth, and there is evidence geologically for that very fact. As he closes out his letter, and I'm going to give us a couple of things to think about here. When I talk about conscience, and I mentioned that a moment ago, Peter mentions conscience, and I do want us to come back to 1 Peter chapter 3, just for a moment, even though we're studying from 2 Peter, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and following. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now listen, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can have a good conscience the moment we have been washed of our sins in baptism, because he has cleansed us, and now we can stand before him in a pleasing and acceptable way. We should want to have a conscience that is void of offense, a conscience that is fine-tuned, and a conscience that is outraged over the evils of this world, and we would want to live differently from that. So, we partake of the divine nature. We think about our human history, and we think about the needed reminders. We learn from the past, the history of the Bible, and prepare for the future. Someone said, he who does not learn the lessons from history is condemned to repeat them. I had another fellow say it this way, a little bit rougher. He said, history repeats itself as a monument to the stupidity of man. You know, and there's a lot of truth to that fact. And then he closes out in 2 Peter, and then we will close out our lesson. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. The biggest bonfire you ever saw is coming. The biggest bonfire that you ever saw is coming, where the entire world and apparently the universe will be burned up, if I understand this correctly. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And let me close out with this thought from verse 8 of chapter 3. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as one day. What does that mean? It has a lot of meanings to it, but let me share this with you. God can accomplish in one day what we would think would take a thousand years to do so if he wants to do it. Or he can take a thousand years and take his time to get done what we would think would be done in one day. God can speed things up or he can slow things down. He is not hindered by time. And so he does what he does in his good time, and we want to be faithful to him. That's our lesson. Learn from the past, prepare for the future. Come now while we stand and sing. 9:12.